Father God, we approach your word with faith. We believe these are your words. And we believe that these words have power to work in our hearts. And so please, Father God, speak, for we are listening. Speak and transform us, we pray. Amen. So far, Habakkuk has been a book with many questions and few answers. If you've been here for the series, I'm sure you've felt Habakkuk's pain as he's cried out, "How long, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save?" And we've talked about the situation in Israel in Habakkuk's day, a king who's leading the people away from God and towards injustice, oppression, enforced slavery. And so the king of Israel, like Macbeth and his wife, he has innocent blood on his hands. And the book has started with Habakkuk crying out to God about this injustice. But since the beginning of the book, it's got worse. In God's first response, chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, God pulled the curtain back a little bit from the grand stage of history. And he showed Habakkuk a sneak peek of what is to come. But this has caused Habakkuk more grief, not less. God has increased his perplexity and confusion, because now Habakkuk knows that his nation of Israel is going to be conquered by a vicious army. They're known as the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. They make Israel's king seem almost angelic by comparison. We said last week, it's a bit like the nursery rhyme, "There was an old lady who swallowed a fly," dealing with a smaller problem by creating a bigger problem. Swallowing a spider to catch the fly, swallowing a bird to catch the spider. Well, here it's dealing with the Israelites' sin by sending the Babylonians. And the Babylonians, we've seen, they are ruthless, they are coming, and they will leave a trail of destruction in their wake. And then so last week we saw how Habakkuk responded to this seeming escalation. He was filled with both confidence and confusion. We saw how confident, confused faith can still be confident faith. He had the confidence in who God is and what he's done and what he's promised, and that allowed him to face his confusion from solid ground. In verse 12, he grasped onto the truths he knew about God. God is everlasting. God is holy. God is the God of covenant love. He will not abandon his people. And from that platform of confidence, he then poured out his confusion before God. How is this possible? How can you allow this? How can you let this happen to a people that you say you love? And I believe you do love. Well, we can't keep going back and forth. We need to move forward to get some kind of resolution. Questions are good, and when we have questions, we should be honest about them with God. There's no point in hiding them. God welcomes our honesty. He invites our questions, but questions aren't the destination. The goal is not to forever ask questions and never receive answers. So far, Habakkuk has been a book with many questions, and today, God begins to answer Habakkuk's questions. A word of caution, we will not have every question answered with a full and comprehensive breakdown of what God is doing and why. When we ask questions of God, we're not like a lawyer in court cross-examining the witness until we received answers to our satisfaction. No, we're the creatures, and God is the creator. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we can't expect to understand every little detail of what God is doing in our lives and why. Partly because he's God and we're not, and it's up to him how much he reveals to us. But also because he's God and we're not, and our minds wouldn't be able to understand the complexities of what he's doing. So what God is going to give to us today in chapter 2 is an answer that may not satisfy every curiosity, but it does satisfy what we need. He tells us what we need to hear and what will give us the strength to keep going when we are lost and confused and we don't know how we're going to get through another day. So we're going to divide the passage into three sections as we work our way towards the answer that God gives to Habakkuk that will sustain his faith and ours as well. Three actions for the Christian to do. And the first one is in verse 1. We watch and we wait. Let's read verse 1 again. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So this is recapping some of what we've seen in previous weeks, but Habakkuk is watching and waiting for an answer from God. He uses the picture of being a sentry looking out from the city walls, a guard whose job it is to look out and see when the enemy is approaching the city and then raise the alarm for the people. Habakkuk's like that sentry, but he's not looking to see if the enemy is coming. No, he's got the attitude and the approach of a sentry, the vigilance of watching and waiting, but he's looking straight to God and waiting for God to answer him. We don't get any idea of the time frame of this book. How long does he wait? We know when it happened, we know when it was written, but we don't know how long the book goes on for. So does this whole back and forth between God and Habakkuk take weeks or months, or was it all just in one night of anguished prayer? Well, the way Habakkuk speaks here in verse 1 seems to imply that the response from God is not immediate. It's not an instant response. If you type a search into Google on your computer, you'll get at the top of the page two numbers. The first number is the number of results that they found. So I typed Send Evangelical Church into Google, and apparently there were 44.6 million results for Send Evangelical Church. I'm not convinced that there are that many websites talking about us. I think it probably counts every webpage that includes the word Send Evangelical or Church in it. But 44.6 million results, and Google also tells you how long it took for them to do the search. And to find those 44 million results, it took Google 0.83 seconds, which is impressive. But when we look to God for answers, that's not how he's working. It's not because he's less powerful than Google. God already knows those 44.6 million results. It doesn't take him 0.83 seconds. But God is not simply a computer where you type in a question and you get out an answer. God is a personal being. He's God of relationship. And sometimes he will answer straight away, and sometimes his answer will be delayed because he wants his people to draw near to him, to wait on him and to look to him. You see, in standing at the watchpost, stationing himself on the tower, Habakkuk's not saying, well, I'm just going to wait here and read a book until you're ready. It's not like he's in some doctor's waiting room. No, it's an active looking to God, seeking God. It's Psalm 130, which says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. So watching and waiting for the Lord. This is not like watching and waiting for a friend to arrive when you're sitting in a cafe, you've got all the time in the world. This is watching and waiting in anguish and pain, crying out for relief. This is watching when we're suffering, and every moment feels harder than the last. And this watching and waiting, by its very nature, takes time. In this instant world, we're used to getting things instantly. I'm frustrated if I order a product on Amazon and they say that next day delivery isn't available. The 2.5 minutes it takes to cook my lunch in the microwave can sometimes seem interminable. But watching and waiting on God, by its very nature, takes time. It doesn't come instantly. Isaiah says, "Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength." And so verse 1 here, it's an invitation to you and me to watch and wait for the Lord. How much time do we spend waiting on him? How much do we really bring our questions to him and, like Jacob, wrestle with him until we get an answer? We can pray and list our worries and concerns and the people on our prayer list or our prayer app, and we can bring that all before him, and that's wonderful, but watching and waiting goes beyond that. It involves talking honestly with God about how we feel and what we're struggling with, and then inviting him, both through silence and persistence, inviting him to speak and not letting go until he does. And he might speak in all sorts of ways. Here in Habakkuk, it's a vision. It could be a verse from the Bible. It could be an encouragement from a friend. But it's watching and waiting for God to speak. I like this quote from Don Carson. He says, to pray until you pray. Christians should be able to pray long enough and honestly enough to get past the feeling of formalism and unreality that can accompany our praying. Too many of us in praying are like little boys who ring the front doorbell and run away before anyone answers. Pray until you pray. Wait for the Lord. May God help us to be those who watch and wait and look to him in prayer and meditation on his word more than watchmen for the morning. We will wait for you, O God. Verse 2 then begins with spectacular words. "And the Lord answered me." There's grace in that sentence, isn't there? God did not have to answer Habakkuk. I read this week, God is not bound to debate the mysteries of life with those he created. Yet he answered Habakkuk. That he does so here is evidence of his marvelous grace. God has not missed a single word that Habakkuk spoke to him. He's not missed even the unspoken anguish that raged in Habakkuk's heart. He has not missed a single tear that rolled down Habakkuk's cheek. And God answers us. God hears our prayers. God knows what we will pray before we do. And sometimes when we lack an answer, it may be because we haven't waited on the Lord. And he's inviting us back to keep praying, to keep watching and waiting for him. But now in verse 2, God answers Habakkuk. And he's calling Habakkuk to see the eternal perspective. This is verses 2 and 3. See things the way God sees things. He begins with a command. Let's read 2 and 3. "Look with me. The Lord answered me, 'Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still, the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay.'" So God's going to show Habakkuk a vision. He wants Habakkuk to record it. It's not entirely clear what the vision is. It could be that verses 4 and 5 are the vision. It could be that the rest of the chapter is the vision. In many ways, that's not the most important point. We'll look at all the verses as we get to them. But start with verse 2. Here we see God wants there to be a permanent record of what he's about to show Habakkuk. When a politician is asked a question in a TV interview, often he or she is reluctant to give a clear answer, a cast iron guarantee. And they're reluctant because they've learned from experience that if they then change their position, or whether that's because they've changed their mind or the facts have changed or they're just a bit of a political opportunist. If they change their position, then that clear quote from before is used against them. They want their words to speak into the moment. They don't want their words to endure. Old quotes from Twitter 10 years ago being used against politicians all the time, left and right. That written record of what they said can be embarrassing and incriminating. But here, God wants his words to be written as a permanent record. Written on tablets, carved in stone, just like the Ten Commandments, as a way of showing their enduring importance. There's a certainty about what God's about to say. He wants to make it plain on the tablets. Make sure your handwriting's good, Habakkuk. We want people to be able to read this. Write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. Those final words give the picture of messengers running to take the news far and wide to make sure it's spread as rapidly as possible. Not only does God want his word to endure, he wants everyone to hear it. So right there in verse 2, there's evidence that God is not about to make a throwaway statement that's here today and gone tomorrow. The message God's about to give to Habakkuk, it's not even simply for his generation, for their particular trouble with the Chaldean army. This is a message for the ages. But now look at verse 3 sounds a bit Welsh. What I mean by that is that many Welsh people use the phrase now in a minute. So if you ask when are we leaving, the answer comes now in a minute. It's a phrase that seems to contradict itself. As an Englishman who used to live in Wales, I think, well, is it now or is it a minute? And you get the response, well, it's now in a minute. Verse 3 seems to be doing something similar. God's saying something will happen quickly but slowly. It's not delayed, but you'll have to wait. That's what I mean when I say verse 3 sounds a bit Welsh. We're told that the vision awaits its appointed time. Whatever God's about to reveal, it's not time yet. But then it hastens to the end. That word hastens, the word is more often used of a runner rushing to get to the finish line. I don't know if you saw in the news yesterday, a Kenyan marathon runner became the first man to complete a marathon in less than 2 hours. Now, it wasn't in race conditions. They tailored it to make it as easy as possible. They had runners around him to protect him from the wind. They had a car in front of him that went the exact speed so that if he followed the car, he would finish in 1 hour, 59 minutes and 50 seconds. And he ended up finishing 10 seconds ahead of his target. He had a little bit of a sprint finish, so he was 20 seconds less than 2 hours. But you can just imagine him in the final few miles. He's got a deadline, hasn't he? He's following that car. He's hastening to the end. He can't slack off or slow down because he'll be too late. And that's what God is saying. This vision, this promise, yes, it's waiting for the appointed time, but it's also hastening to the end. There's also language of certainty. He says both, it will not lie and it will surely come. The promise that God's about to make is absolutely certain. What's coming will happen. And what will come to what the promise is in verses 4 and 5. Just know for now, it's certain. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So all those words, on the surface, they feel a bit like that Welsh phrase, now in a minute. They seem to almost be contradicting one another. How can all these true words in verse 3 be true at the same time? Well, it is from the perspective of eternity that this makes sense. Remember, God is outside time. None above him, none before him, all of time in his hands. And he is inviting us to put on the glasses of eternity and see things from his perspective. He's inviting us to put on the glasses of faith. Because what's the problem that needs solving? What's the question that needs answering? It's the same question that's been asked in every generation. Why do the wicked prosper? Why does God allow evil? How long, O Lord? It's the question of Psalm 73 that we read earlier. It's the question of Malachi 3 that Kurt's preaching on tonight. How can you be good and just, God, yet allow this evil, this suffering, this torment to keep going? And this, it's not just an abstract philosophical question for students and theologians to debate. It's the road that all of us walk along at some point in our lives. The road of suffering. And if you haven't suffered much yet in your life, just live a little bit longer. It will come. And some of us will walk further and longer on this road than others. But all of us have to wrestle with the question, how can God be allowing this? And while Habakkuk remains rooted in what he can see happening in the here and now, the problem will remain unresolved. Habakkuk's answer is not found in the present. Nor is the answer found in the near future. In chapter 1, God directed Habakkuk 20 years ahead, showing him the invasion of the Chaldeans, but the problem still remained unresolved. God's answer to this ever-present question of suffering, it's not in the present, it's not in the future, it's in eternity. He calls Habakkuk to look at things from an eternal perspective, through the eyes of faith. We are called to look at the suffering that we are going through this week, or this month, or lifelong suffering. And when we complain that we don't understand what's happening, it's like someone watching 60 seconds of a 2-hour film and then complaining because they found it really hard to follow. And of course you did. You didn't see the whole picture. And I know when we're walking this road of suffering and pain, it doesn't feel like 60 seconds. It could be years of anguish. But God points Habakkuk to the answer being in eternity. I'm not saying that as a cheap answer or an easy solution. Well, God's ways are not our ways. Just think about eternity. If it was that easy, Habakkuk could have worked it out all by himself. No, this is not an easy answer. This is God's call on the Christian to see things differently from the way the world sees things. This requires faith, doesn't it? Faith looks to the unseen. Faith trusts what we can't see. And so when we're walking along the road of suffering and anguish, we can never see the full picture. So we need faith to see that in eternity, God is working. And the worse the suffering, the deeper the faith that is required to believe that God is good and that in light of eternity, this suffering will seem light and momentary. God calls us to respond in faith. To be a Christian, to live the life of faith, involves accepting that it is eternity where the answers to suffering and confusion are found. If we limit God and say we will only be content with answers that solve our problem immediately, or this week, or this year, then we will not be able to see what God is doing, and our faith can be crushed. 2 Peter 3 tells us, God's slowness is an illusion. Do not overlook this one fact, he says, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. It could feel like 1,000 years of suffering, but we have to look at things through the eyes of eternity and see that in eternity, God is making all things right. The late John Stott once said, "Men and women of the world live in the cramped quarters of time. We can learn to dwell in the open spaces of eternity." It's not easy and it requires faith, but to begin to understand God's answers to pain and suffering, we need to look at things from this eternal perspective through the eyes of faith. Pray that God would increase your faith as you walk the path of suffering. So Habakkuk, he watches, he waits, God answers him, he tells him to put on the glasses of the eternal perspective, but he hasn't told him what to watch for. We're told the solution makes sense from the eternal perspective with the eyes of faith, but what is the solution? Well, now we come to verses 4 and 5, where God calls us to walk by faith, live by faith. Verse 4 is one of the most important verses in Habakkuk, indeed the Old Testament. Verse 4 is quoted 3 times in the New Testament, and it's the heart of the Christian message. So look at verse 4 with me. It gives a contrast on, behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. So there are two groups of people. On the one side, you've got the proud, the people with puffed up souls. Their souls are not upright. Verse 5 goes on to describe them further. And on the other hand, you've got the righteous, the ones who are upright. And we'll come back to them in a minute. But stick with the puffed up, the proud. Remember that the question has been, why do the wicked prosper? Here, God defines the wicked. He identifies wickedness with pride, often described as original sin, the first sin. Pride is saying that you're self-sufficient. You don't need God. Proud people, puffed up people, cannot be people of faith because faith involves coming on your knees before God, being humbled before God. So being proud, being puffed up, it's almost by definition being separated from God. Doing things your own way. And for the Chaldeans, that's spelled out in verse 5. It means drunkenness, arrogance, greed, violence, above all, selfishness. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Now, we may not be ethnic cleansers like the Chaldeans. Perhaps that's an understatement. But we are also selfish people at heart, who always want more, who are never satisfied, and who are ultimately concerned about ourselves above all. So that's one group of people, the proud, the puffed up. You're either part of that group, the proud, or part of the righteous. That's the contrast in verse 4. When I say righteous, don't think self-righteous people. That's just pride. They're as puffed up as anyone. No, when I say righteous, when God says righteous, think of counted righteous, not because of what we've done, but because of what God has done, because of what Jesus has done for us. So how do you get to be counted among the righteous? Well, it's the same way Abraham did, not through anything he did, but through his faith. Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So verse 4 is the answer. It's the answer to all Habakkuk's problems. It is being told that the righteous shall live by his faith. Now, I wonder, does that seem a little bit underwhelming to you? Does that feel like a Sunday school answer? How can we answer the problem of suffering and pain? Well, the righteous will live by faith. It's the gospel. But remember Habakkuk's question. Verse 4, he was complaining, the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Verse 13, he was complaining, you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. And so what's God's answer? He's saying, well, the righteous won't be surrounded anymore. The righteous will not be swallowed up by the wicked in the long term. The righteous will live. They won't be swallowed up. They will live. The righteous shall live by his faith. So when you see things from the eternal perspective, when you look at it through God's eyes, you see that those who are counted righteous through Christ will inherit eternal life. Jesus himself said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I wonder, are we so used to the gospel being the answer to everything that we don't quite believe that the gospel is the answer? All wrongs will be righted. And because of Christ's death and resurrection, those who through faith are united to him, we will not suffer forever. But in eternity, we will receive all joy and peace forever. For Habakkuk, that the gospel is the answer. God promises judgment for the wicked and vindication for the righteous. And the way in to be counted as the one who is righteous is through Jesus Christ. The righteous shall live by his faith. Faith is what makes us righteous, because by faith we're united to Jesus, the righteous one. And faith is how the righteous then go on and live, because faith enables us to see things from eternity, which enables us to endure. So we have faith that our sins will be forgiven so that we can be counted among the righteous. We have faith that God sees and does not ignore the injustice of the world. We have faith that if we wait for God, he will vindicate us. We have faith that this current affliction is light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that we are one day promised. So we do not look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4. Now, I said this verse 4 from Habakkuk is cited three times in the New Testament, so let me read each one to round off this message. Firstly, in Romans 1, chapter verses 16 and 17, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So there Paul's saying everyone who believes, Jew, Greek, anyone else, can have salvation. How? By faith. Trust in Jesus. If you haven't done that before today, do it now and you will have sins forgiven and the promise of eternity with him in glory. The second New Testament quote is in Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 11. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." What that's saying is you can never make yourself right with God by what you do, by the law. You can never be good enough, woke enough, righteous enough on your own merits. That's why Christ had to die. He hung on a tree, enduring the curse of God, so we can be redeemed. The righteous shall live by faith. And the final New Testament reference is in Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 35. The writer says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." You see, in Hebrews, it's a little bit different from the other two. This verse from Habakkuk here, it's not being used to explain how to become righteous, how to be made righteous in God's eyes by Jesus. Here in Hebrews, the verse is used to tell Christians to keep going. Do not throw away your confidence. You have need of endurance. And in verse 37, he quotes Habakkuk 2, verse 3, but he changes it slightly, which is deliberate. So Habakkuk 2 verse 3 had said, "It will surely come, it will not delay." But the writer to the Hebrews said, "The coming one will come and will not delay." Jesus will come. He will not delay. So what's God's answer then to the anguish of Habakkuk and to our anguish as we suffer as well? He calls us with the eyes of faith to look to eternity, to remember that in Christ, through faith, we're made righteous. Jesus will come at the appointed time. We will receive the great reward. So keep going. Keep looking to Jesus. Keep looking to eternity, because eternity is where all wrongs will be made right, all justice will be done, and all suffering will be destroyed forevermore. Amen. We've seen that it's by faith that we're made righteous through Jesus. It's by faith that we look to the future and the reward. Our closing song is one of confidence that Jesus will hold us fast. When we fear our faith may fail, he will hold us fast. He will keep our faith to the end. Let's sing.